We have faith there. And we are in chapter 2 in the second and third paragraphs this morning, dealing with what we believe the scriptures teach regarding God Himself. And so for the context of this statement, we'll go back up to paragraph 1 and just begin at the beginning of this chapter. Chapter 2, of God and of the Holy Trinity. And there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and with all most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone foundation of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever Himself pleaseth. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience He is pleased to require of them. In the unity of the Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So that's the end of chapter 2. And we ended last week noting that chapter 1 deals primarily with a focus on God's nature and attributes, His character as He is. And then paragraph 2 brings that to bear on His relations with His creation. What does it mean in terms of His dealings with others as to who He is in and of Himself? And so the first thing we saw last week is that God is not dependent on His creation in any way, that He is complete in Himself, in His blessedness, in His life, in His goodness, in His glory, even to the point that He is not receiving anything additional unto Himself in the service we offer Him, in the glory that we offer to Him and lift up to His name. None of this is adding anything to God, because as we saw, there's nothing that we can bring to God that we have not received from Him, even our very existence. And so His glory is complete, it is perfect in and of Himself. And so He did not create this world to complete Himself in any way. He was perfect and is perfect in and of Himself, even in His fellowship, in His relationship. He was not alone, but is Trinity, as we're going to look at later this morning. And so, He is not deriving any glory. He does not stand in need of, and He does not depend on his creation. And that summarizes what we saw last week. And so this week, we'll pick up in the middle of this paragraph and see that his relation to his creation does involve a sovereign dominion over his creation. And we saw this last week. We began looking at this point, that God, first of all, has absolute rights in reference to his creation. Because he is the creator, because he has made all things, as we saw there in Revelation chapter 4, what is he not worthy of? He is deserving of everything that we can give to him. All of our service, all of our love, all of our devotion. And so he has rights as a sovereign by virtue of being our creator. But we further saw that not only does he stand in a position where he has a right as sovereign, but he exercises that right. He is the sovereign. He functions as the sovereign. And we saw that in the example of Nebuchadnezzar and the references here to Daniel. In Nebuchadnezzar's experience, not only does God have the right to tell him what is and what is not, but God has, he exercises that right. And so he gives to the children of men what he gives the kingdom of the children of men to whomever he wishes, and he does all his holy will. And so let's just look back there at Daniel chapter 4 and pick up with Nebuchadnezzar's confession. This was the claim or the decree of God's messenger in this dream, warning Nebuchadnezzar who he is. He describes himself as the Most High. He is not just a God or one who is above Nebuchadnezzar, but he is the Most High. He is the absolute sovereign. And so in this dream, we read in verse 17 of chapter 4, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers and the decision by the word of the holy ones to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, it's fascinating. Daniel gives us these little glimpses into this spiritual kingdom that is a reality surrounding everything that we see. And one of those ways that manifests itself is in terms of these angelic beings who are observing and involved in this judgment that God brought to bear, that they are observing this arrogant king and his arrogance against God. And it revolts against their understanding of the glory of God. And so we have this reference, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers. You know, that's a fascinating description there of the angels. They've been observing and provoked by the arrogance of this king. And so that led to this decision by the word of the holy ones to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. And so that was in the dream. That's God's revelation to Nebuchadnezzar, his warning. Daniel interprets that. And there in verse 26, as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Or again, up in verse 25, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. So again, it's not just a theoretical truth. It's not just true in terms of equity or what is right in terms of claim, but God is the Most High. He does rule the kingdom of men. This is a reality that makes itself manifest even in this pagan empire and kingdom of Babylon, a king that never claimed to know and worship God, has nothing to do with the theocracy of Israel, and yet he has to learn the difficult lesson that God is the Most High. And so when the judgment is pronounced against him, the same truth brought forward there in verse 32, you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And so that's what happens. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled, and at the end of this time of humiliation, God restores his reason. He blesses the Most High there in verse 34, again, acknowledging this awesome sovereign who is the King of heaven and earth, who rules over everyone. I mean, what awesome power that he can turn this mightiest man on the face of the earth into one that acts like a cow, goes out and eats grass, just to show his power, just to show his sovereignty in a very visible way. And so Nebuchadnezzar is humbled. He praises God. He honors him. And his confession is drawn from the truths of these declarations that God's messenger had brought to him. He's confessing the truth of all of this there in the end of verse 34. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so Nebuchadnezzar is brought through his own personal experience of the power of this sovereign to acknowledge that God is the Most High. He does rule over the kingdom of men. He does whatever he wishes. No one can stop his hand when he is at work. And no one has a right to question him or to require an accounting of him. What have you done? And so God restores him. He restores his kingdom. And that's an equal demonstration of the power of God. Not only can he humble this emperor and turn him out into pasture like a cow, but when he wishes, he can cause the nobles of Babylon to seek out that very person to want to be their ruler again, simply because God had decreed it and wished it. And so God's purpose is brought to pass in an amazing way. And Nebuchadnezzar learns the lesson. This isn't just true in this one instance. Nebuchadnezzar's not so foolish as to think that. No, God often keeps his sovereign exercise of will much more in the backdrop so that it's not as evident to us to see. We see the players on the stage. But Nebuchadnezzar learned through this that don't be deceived by that. God is the Most High. He is doing according to his will, and we all must answer to him. And so God is the absolute sovereign, and that's what we saw last week. So this morning, we continue on. He hath most sovereign dominion over them to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. And so again, he is the sovereign. His plans aren't contingent upon the actions of his creature, but he is able to do all his holy will. Let's see. To switch over my... All right, so let's look at some of these footnotes then. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. And the first of those is in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4. So if you'll turn there with me. This is the passage dealing with the character of God's Word. That when we're dealing with God's Word, we're dealing with Him. The example is given of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, that they heard the Word of God, this gospel that the Lord had proclaimed to them. And their response to that word was either obedience or rebellion against God himself. And it requires faith to see the promise of God as it is and to go forward into his rest. And so in verse, the reference here is to verse 13 in particular. But let's start in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Again, he's the sovereign, and he has absolute knowledge. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. And so the references here, the first is to Romans chapter 11. And verse 33. And this is a passage we looked at last week. Romans 11 and verse 33. This is the doxology or the song of praise that Paul just breaks into this worship of God as he considers and concludes this consideration of God's sovereign purpose to bring redemption to the children of men, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, and then ultimately to all of mankind, including the Jews, as they are provoked to jealousy and return to the Christ that they rejected. And so in verse 31, so they too, the Jews, have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And notice again, verse 33. There is a depth of the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God, so that his judgments are unsearchable and his ways inscrutable. His knowledge, as the confession says here, is infinite, infallible, and independent on the creature. And we need to look at Psalm 147 in terms of the knowledge of God being infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. That is not dependent on the creature. Psalm 147. And the reference here is to verse 5. But let's look at from verse 1 down. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. And so God's absolute power, his absolute knowledge, these are characteristics of him in terms of his dealing with his creation. Now, why is it the confession is bringing this out at this point? Well, it is simply to say that we all see in our experience and in the history of this world, many things have unfolded. The fall of Adam, rebellion against God, many horrible atrocities, many sins against God and against what is right and good and true have been perpetrated. And so we have to reconcile that with the confession showing us, this is the understanding, the biblical understanding of who our God is, that He isn't surprised by these things. He is absolute. He is the sovereign. He is in control. Well, if that is true, then how do we account for all that is evil in the world? And so that's what these next phrases are all together, taken together, going to deal with. And they're not going to fully answer the question in the sense of showing us the reason for all of these things in specific terms. But the general truth, that is the answer, is that our God is good. He's all good. He is powerful. He is all powerful. He's working all things according to the counsel of His will. So there's nothing happening outside the control of God. And He is kind in all His deeds and good in all His works. So everything He does serves His glory, is faithful to His goodness. And He is not surprised by these things. When He says that He's working all things according to the counsel of His will, according to the plan that He had from before the foundation of the world, it's not that the plan is incomplete. No, His knowledge is perfect. It's infinite. It's infallible. It's not dependent on the creature. His understanding is infinite. And so the conclusion of this is, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. God's plans are such, His sovereignty is so complete that there's nothing contingent in His plans. That if this is done, then this is how I'll respond. That's not how God plans. No, He has a plan for everything. Every step of the way is within His plan. And so that nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. And let's look at the references in Scripture that the confession points us to. And the first of these is in Acts chapter 15, verse 18. In Acts chapter 15, this is in the context of the Jerusalem Council and the difficulty the church was having in certain people within the church, in terms of seeing this change in the purpose of God, which is it a change? Well, it depends on what you mean by that. It is a change in His dealings in the history of men, but it is according to His eternal plan. It was a planned change. And this is what James is speaking to. They're saying this isn't how it's been. You've always had to become a Jew if you wanted to be a part of the people of God. And that's what the apostles are just now relating. Well, God's changed that now. He sent His Son. He's accomplished His purpose for this earlier way of dealing with His people. And He, actually, in the main point, it isn't a change, because it's always been by faith in His Son. But in terms of this matter of becoming a Jew, having to join the nation of Israel, that is a change. And so in that context now, James is going to remind them that this isn't a surprise to God or a change in the sense of along the way He's made a change. But this has been His purpose from even all the way back through the Old Testament. And He had given indications of this and promises to this effect. And so in verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. In effect, they have to become Jews. They have to join the nation of Israel. And so in verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And so when Peter went and preached to Cornelius and his household at the instruction of the angel and the heavenly vision there, when God blessed his preaching And Cornelius and his family believe. They repent of their sins and believe the message of the gospel and put their faith in Jesus Christ. He has cleansed their hearts by faith. He made no distinction. He gave them the Holy Spirit. Peter says, God didn't say, now before this goes any further, every male here has to be circumcised. And you have to make your allegiance to live like a Jew and become a Jew. That's not what God did. No, He went ahead and poured His Holy Spirit out upon them just as He did to us. He made no distinction on that basis any longer. And so in verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. So again, the foundation of salvation is a common one. It is through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so in verse 12, all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So they're echoing the same thing, that God, in an amazing widening of His grace and His dealings with men, is doing a work by His Spirit among the Gentiles that hadn't been done before. So that's the point of all of that. And so in verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by My name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim Him, for He is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." And so, as they're bringing all this to the conclusion of what God is obviously doing in our day, James points out that we have to understand the continuity of the purpose of God. This is all part of His plan. He's been telling us He would do this all along. And notice there at the very end of verse 17, this is what the Lord says, who makes these things known from of old. So we see a change in the dispensation of God's dealings with men. He's now dealing with Gentiles as Gentiles, simply and completely on the basis of their relationship to the gospel. They're believing in His Son, Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do any longer with your association with the Jewish nation. And so that is a change in His dealings, but James reminds us that this is a planned change. This was a foretold change. This is the purpose of God, which He has made known from of old. So that's Acts 15. And then we have in Ezekiel chapter 11, the next reference that the assembly directs us to, Ezekiel 11 and verse 5. Again, reminding us of the knowledge of God, that His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. And before we look at the passage, this is important. The difficulty is because the confession echoing the Scriptures also does maintain that God created men as independent agents able to think and make decisions. They have a will to exercise. And so this is troubling, if you will, unless you are willing to accept the truth of Scripture and simply stand in awe of God, who is able to do all of this, create creatures who are thinking and able to act and exercise their will, and yet to Him, none of this is contingent or uncertain. Their will is real. Their ability to make decisions and actions for themselves is real, as we're going to see. God does not enter into anything that involves him in sin. And so they are acting for themselves. And yet, at the same time, he is such an absolute and awesome sovereign that none of this is outside of his plan. None of this is outside of his knowledge. None of this is an uncertainty to him or puts his plans upon a contingency. And here in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5, the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. Again, just the infinite, awesome knowledge of God. There's nothing, even within the hearts of men, what they think within themselves. God knows it. He knows everything. And so again, nothing that is done in all of his creation is unknown to God, is outside of his plans or out from under his sovereign control. So having said that, the confession is quick to add, in light of all we know of the fallenness of this world and the terrible actions that have been undertaken, God does not enter in any way into the sins of his creatures when they choose sin and wickedness with their wills. But he is, as we read here back in the confession, he is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. That in every aspect, in terms of his plans that we've been talking about, his works, the things that he does, and his commands, the things he requires of his creatures, all of this is, he is most holy in all of this. And so in verse, well, turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. And here we have a psalm we read last week, actually. It speaks about the everlasting kingdom of God. It contains many of the same truths as Nebuchadnezzar's awed confession. And in Psalm 145, one of the things that we see in this same psalm that speaks about God's dealings with men, the reality of his kingdom, the might of his deeds, the glorious splendor of his kingdom, which is an everlasting kingdom and a dominion that endures throughout all generations. That's the context for this. We see in verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And then again in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. We see that God is consistent with all that we saw of his character in the last 2 weeks in these dealings with his creation. He is the definition of love within the Trinity. He is the definition of goodness and mercy and compassion. And all of that is consistently true with his faithfulness, with his holiness, and all that we see in the unfolding of his plans. That is true of him in all of this. And he accomplishes his glorious purposes, accomplishing good. As, you know, we could go to the life of Joseph, and it's a long text to read, so we won't do that this morning, but it's familiar, so I'll just remind you of it. The theme in the life of Joseph, the lesson, if you will, is that there are those sinful men doing terrible things. I mean, you've got the rebellion and the wicked jealousy of Joseph's brothers. You've got the foolishness of their father and the way he handles his family. You have his brothers selling Joseph into slavery. You have wicked masters doing things to Joseph. You have Potiphar's wife falsely accusing Joseph, betraying him, even though he had done nothing wrong in all that she was trying to tempt him to do. You have Potiphar acting on that false testimony and casting Joseph in prison. I mean, just thing after thing that demonstrates the sinfulness and the wickedness of man. But all through this, the theme is, and God was with Joseph. That God was accomplishing something good. And as you go through, if you just go through it with Joseph, you don't know what that is. You have no idea what that is. If you had asked Joseph at the moment he's led away crying into slavery, what good is God doing it right now? I'm sure he couldn't have answered. But by the end of it, what do we see? God had sent Joseph through the jealousy of his brothers and being sold into slavery, even being cast into prison, and the temptation and the rejection of Potiphar's wife, to be in that prison at the exact time that a baker and a cupbearer would be, that Joseph would be able to interpret a dream, and then, at least a year later, 2 or 3 years later, I think 2 years later, some period of time later, those same people are there right with Pharaoh and direct him back to Joseph when he has a troubling dream that God sent. We see God orchestrating all of that so that Joseph is in the position of power in Egypt when a terrible famine comes that no one else saw coming. And Joseph understood this. He understood the hand of God at work in all of this. And instead of being consumed with bitterness, he's actually full of thanksgiving. And he tells his family, tells his father, and he tells his brothers. If you want to turn back to the end of Genesis with me, we'll just look at the conclusion of all of this. And you know, he said this more than once, but at the very end of Genesis, in chapter 50, you know, the daddy's dead, Jacob's died, and Joseph's brothers, they still have a troubled conscience about what they did. I mean, they cannot think about all those years of persecution, of loneliness, of suffering, of imprisonment. I mean, it was terrible without being filled with remorse and guilt and even fear that maybe after all of this, you know, this was just to not trouble daddy with having to see us be executed or whatever it is they're worried about. In verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So is there evil in the world? There absolutely is. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Now, we don't even know that Jacob had said this. I mean, these brothers, we have no indication. But they, whether they're just making this up, this is the gist of what Daddy wanted. He didn't want you to kill us all. But they're worried. And they appeal to their father, and then they add their own plea. "And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His forgiveness of them was genuine, and it grieved him that this was still where his brothers were. In verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" You see, Joseph, all this time, had remembered who God was. He had remembered. Even though he didn't know how this was all going to serve his good purpose, he knew who his God was. And he lived in terms of that. And so even again here, "Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about, that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And so in the same set of circumstances, in these same actions, there were two purposes, two intentions at work. The sinful brothers had a purpose for evil. And they're doing these wicked actions from that standpoint. But God had a purpose in the same actions. Now, he did not condone what they did. He held them accountable for their sins. But in spite of that, he allowed it and brought his good purpose to pass so that thousands and thousands of people, really the whole nation of Israel and all of the hope of the future in terms of the coming Messiah. You know, it wasn't through Joseph that the Messiah was to come. And all of that was in the purpose of God. And so he had a purpose, a good purpose, that he was bringing to pass. And so that's an example for us in the very first book of the Bible, showing both of these things side by side, that there is a sovereign God who's at work in everything. He's at work in everything so that he is bringing his plan to pass, which is a plan for good, even through the sinful actions and wicked intentions of his creatures. So is he responsible for their sin? Is he responsible for their wicked intentions? No, his creatures are. But is he responsible for the occasion of all of this toward the end of bringing his good purpose to pass? Yes, all these things are carrying forward his plan. None of this was outside of his plan. And so again, the conclusion of this, as Paul in Romans, it should be one of worship. As we see God's sovereignty overruling man's sinfulness so that good is accomplished in God's Word. It is something that should cause us to fall and worship at his feet. That he is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. And in reference to that, in all his commands, the confession directs us to Romans, and Romans chapter 7. And this is Paul's explanation of the character of the law, in explaining that we no longer have the same relation to the law through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this matter of the law provoking sin within a sinner, it's not a fault in the law, but it is a fault in the sinner. And in verse 12, we're going to come to our reference, but let's go back to verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so everything that God plans, all his counsels, everything that he does, all his works, and everything that he requires of his creatures, all his commands, he is holy. There is no fault to be attributed to God in anything. And lastly, to him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, he is pleased to require of them. And the reference there is back to Revelation chapter 5. It's a passage we looked at last week, but let's just read these verses again. In Revelation chapter 5, in verse 12, and Let's look at verse 9 and following. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And so he is worthy. That's the bottom line conclusion. He's the sovereign. He's a good sovereign. And he is worthy. And he has ordained that even though his creatures would prove to be sinful and rebel against him, he would bring through that his glorious purpose of redemption through his Son and accomplish good. At every turn, men were seeking to accomplish evil. God would turn it to his own purpose to accomplish good. And as with Joseph, I'm sure, often we don't see the good end. We don't necessarily, even after the fact at times, see what God was doing. But he calls us to live by faith and not by sight, and to trust him. And he has given us many cases where he has shown us the good purpose. And so that is the end of paragraph 2, and I believe we're just about out of time this morning. So let's close with prayer, and we'll start with the Trinity next week. Father, we do love you, and we thank you that you are good. Lord, you are an absolute sovereign. You have absolute knowledge. Your plan encompasses everything within its scope, and you do all things according to the purpose of your will. We stand in awe of you, Lord, that you are able to work through the sinful actions of men to accomplish good purposes. Lord, you are worthy of all our worship and praise, all of our glory and honor, all of our might and power. All that we are, Lord, we lay at your feet. We delight to belong to you and to have your promises for us, promises that you will bring to pass good, promises such as Romans 8:28, that you will cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose, to the end that we will be renewed in the image of your Son and made whole again. We thank you, Lord, for the example of Joseph and his life of faith, and the encouragement that is to us when we live in the midst of great trial, of great evil in this world, to know that you are still God, that you are still with us, and that you are not abandoning your purpose for good, but as you promised through Jeremiah, that you have plans for us, plans for good and not for evil. Lord, we thank you for that encouragement. We thank you that in Christ Jesus, all your promises are yes and amen. They are steadfast and sure. They are truly those great and precious promises, which are the foundation of our hope and faith as we look to you and look for your work in the future. We thank you that we are, even today, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We thank you that even today we are being led in triumphal procession by the Lord Jesus himself, who is our King and our head, and who is working, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, to put beneath his feet all of his enemies and all of your enemies. He is working, making all things new, so that evil will not retain its place forever, but will be destroyed eventually and shut up eternally in the confines of hell. Lord, we thank you that your universe will be pure and whole again, that it will share in the glory of your redemption, the glory of the sons of God being revealed on that day. We thank you, Lord, for this incredible promise that you have given us. We thank you for this work of redemption that you have purposed to bring to pass through the giving of your own Son. Lord, we stand in awe of you. Your ways are above our ways. Your thoughts are above our thoughts. Your judgments are inscrutable. Your ways past finding out. So, Lord, we thank you for what you've told us in your word, that it's true, that we can believe and build our lives upon and not be shaken. Lord, please bless us now as we gather with the rest of your people in this place. Give us great joy in our worship of you. Please bless the preaching of your word to reach our hearts, Lord, and to find there ready ground to receive the seed. We pray that we would be stirred and assisted to believe and to not harden our hearts in unbelief. And Lord, be with your people throughout this world, wherever they gather. If they are detained or free, Lord, we know that you are with each. And so we pray for your blessing upon your church. Please bring us to yourself, we ask, in Jesus' name.